Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
One man come in the name of love. One man come and go.
No matter what trade you engage in, you're going to need the right tools to get the job done. I was speaking the other day with a friend of mine who's a professional oil painter. She does astounding work, and I said, what do you need to create something that you can sell for $10,000? And she said, I'll tell you. She said, you need a real stretched canvas, not the kind you buy at Walmart, but the kind that costs about $200. And you need rosemary brushes, a set of them is about $500. And you need painting knives, the right kind of lacquer thinner, and evidently they're called Rembrandt oil paints. They sound very fancy. I was talking to my brother the other day, who's a police officer, and you need several things in order to be understood as a legitimate enforcer of the law. He needs the right uniform. He needs the right badge. He needs the right ID number. He needs a gun. He needs a book of parking tickets. And his colleagues here in Grove City certainly need a radar gun that seems to target a 2006 Lincoln. For some reason, I have paid through the nose. But those are the tools of the trade. If you're a second grader, at least when I was in second grade, you needed two number two pencils, you needed a notebook, a JanSport backpack, and a Ghostbusters lunchbox, which I did. And if you're a priest within our tradition, they make you wear all this garb, which is fabulous, by the way. And it was really sweet, though. My father, who's not a religious man, this is not his jam. He wanted to find a way to support me, and so he thought that he would buy all my vestments for me. Which is really nice, and they've lasted, you know, almost 20 years, which is a sweet thing that he did. But whatever job you have, you're going to have something that that helps you to meet the challenges at hand, and the right tools are important. And in John chapter 20, we have John's version of the Great Commission. Every gospel has a version of this. John's version of the Great Commission, where he sends out the disciples to have a loving mission to the world of redeeming grace and love and to represent what Jesus taught and did. And he sends them out into the world with three tools that I want to talk about from this passage. And I'm going to call them Shalom, Spirit, and Script. Shalom, Spirit, and Script. Because as you engage in the world, just like they engaged in the world, you're going to need some tools that are given to you by the Son of God. And these are tools that are distinctively Christ-oriented and Christ-gifted to you. And you're going to need them all if you're going to make any sort of missional impact within the world. Because all of us are missionaries in some sense or another, and we need the right kind of tools. And so I'm going to talk about them tonight. The first one is Shalom. That's the Hebrew word for peace. But let's start reading in verse 19. This is from John 20. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you." Now the Greek translates this peace. The Hebrew language would use the word shalom, which has to do with a complete wellness, complete equilibrium, wholeness, total health. Well, what's fascinating is that this same greeting is used twice in the same encounter. That's an unusual thing. First, Jesus greets his terrified disciples. Peace be with you. Now, it makes sense to greet terrified people with the word peace, because that's what you want them to have more of. Now, why are they terrified? Because they just saw their Lord, Rabbi, and Master assassinated and massacred before the mocking, jeering crowds of Jerusalem. And they don't want to share in a similar fate. And so they're hiding out, conclavists, hiding out in attics and basements. And by the way, you would too. It's just good sense. And so Jesus is declaring shalom to them, peace given their situation. And then notice what happens. He does something rather physical. He shows them his marred body, right? He says, essentially, to look at his hands and his side where he was run through with spikes and spears. In other words, this is not a dream. You're not having an LSD trip. This is not a mass hallucination. I'm really here, and I'm the same person that I was back then, but now my body is marred. This was the real Jesus who was really tried, who was really mocked, really scourged, really crucified, really died, really embalmed, and then really resurrected. And he's here proving it to them by showing his hands and his side. And notice what happens in response. Their terror becomes gladness. Their mood dramatically shifts from fear to delight because they have seen the Lord and they know it's him. And then he does something really strange. He gives them a greeting again. So he said hello in a Jewish way before, and now he says hello as soon as he shows them his hands and his side. Why say shalom or peace be with you once and then again after he shows his woundedness, after he shows his scar tissue? What's the point? Well, this is not too much of a leap, I dare say. I think he's making a theological statement. I think Jesus, in saying peace be with you yet again, is demonstrating that a more transcendent peace with God has been achieved through the scar tissue of Jesus Christ. There is now not just a peace for people's troubled emotions, but a peace that has been established of infinite worth and infinite longevity with ultimacy, with the great source. This is why Paul writes in Romans 5 about this achievement of peace. Paul writes, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimate peace with God is only found through devastated woundedness. Not your wounds, but his. By his wounds, we have been healed. When he shows them his scarred body, he is saying to them, a transcendent peace has been permanently achieved because of Jesus' actions on your behalf. The scars create the shalom. The scars create the shalom. And this is a necessary tool. If you're to function in the world as an emissary for Christ, an apprentice of Christ, a disciple of Christ, you need to know that the ground of your legitimacy is not self-manufactured. It's not created by you. It's entirely gifted to you by the scars of Christ. That's why you have peace with God, not because you've improved greatly in the last 6 months. It'd be really neat if you did. But whether you have or whether you haven't, this thing has been gifted to you by infinite grace that was given to you via the scars of Christ. The scars create the shalom. So that's point one, shalom. Point two, the Spirit. This is verse 22. He breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, this is, unsurprisingly, a little unconventional. You've never done this to any of your friends, and they certainly haven't done it to you because it would be rather off-putting, right? For somebody just to come up to you, right next to you, and breathe in your face. It's unconventional, but yet there's a lot of significance within this small gesture. I just want to note something obvious real quick because I think it's important. Note the connection and bond between Jesus' breath and the Holy Spirit. The two are linked in this passage. And I think there's a good reason for that. Breath is often in the Old Testament a sign or a symbol or a way or a metaphor or a way of describing the Holy Spirit. Think about breath literally. What's happening in your lungs right now? The in and out pattern of your breath. You're taking air into the very center of your being and then expelling air from yourself. Your lungs take it in, your lungs expel it. As long as you keep doing that, you're doing very well, and you'll stay alive. The moment you stop, then we will have a funeral service for you later, right? You stop breathing, you stop living. Breath means life. Breath means animation. And so it's a rightful image for the Holy Spirit that's frequently used in the Old Testament and in the New. The Spirit is portrayed as the life giver, the one that gives us animation. And we see this imagery of the Holy Spirit in various places in the Old Testament. Here's two. Ezekiel 37, you may know the passage. Ezekiel the priest is looking at in a visionary way at a valley of dry, scattered bones. And God tells him that these bones will live. There's going to be a resurrection of the nation of Israel. So he says, prophesy, Ezekiel, prophesy to the breath. And then the breath or spirit of God rushes into the valley, resurrects the whole group. But it's the breath, the spirit, that gives animation. Psalm 104 says something similar. It says, all creatures look to you, to God, to give them their food in due season. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send your spirit, they are created and you renew the face of the earth. Breath and spirit linked. Now, in this particular passage, the Greek word for breath is emphusao, emphusao. It is used only one time in the New Testament and one time in the Greek version of the Old Testament. You may know the original Old Testament was mostly written in Hebrew, but there was a Greek translation that occurred called the Septuagint. Was written a few decades before Jesus lived. And in the Septuagint, the word emphusao is used only once. So once in the New Testament, once in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it is mentioned in Genesis chapter 2. You may know the famous story where God makes Adam from the very earth, right? From the dust of the ground, from the dirt. And Adam is at that point just a mud man. But then God breathes, or emphusaos, breathes into Adam the breath of life. And then he becomes an animate being, a living soul, right? Body and spirit combined into a living soul, but only because God animates him through his breath, through his spirit. And so, therefore, what Jesus is doing in this passage is incredibly fascinating and really important. What it means is that in the old creation, God animates, creates with his breath. And how God enacts a new creation is that he makes or creates or enlivens or animates with his breath, with his immediacy. So he comes to these disciples who are about to engage in an impossible mission. Remember, these are not top brass. Right? Top shelf players. These are people that are pretty normal, like you and me, beset with a million disqualifiers. And so they need something a little stronger than their own charm, gifting, proclivities. They need the breath of God. They need the animation of God. And so Jesus, in this new creation moment, breathes into them, giving them, in some ways, a preview of Pentecost or a miniature Pentecost. And also note what Jesus is doing. In the Old Testament, who emphasaos onto Adam? God does that. God is the one that breathes into Adam. In the New Testament, Jesus, the God-man, he's clearly positing himself as divine, breathes into his disciples this spirit. And they're going to need this spirit for their future labor. There are difficult days to come. But this was a pivotal moment for them, for the disciples. Remember, these were people that were hiding. They were strung out, they were cowardly, they were paranoid, they were cloistered away, and then all of a sudden, they become lion hearts who change the world, who turn it, to quote the book of Acts, upside down. What made the difference? The breath of God. The breath of God. The spirit of God that invaded them and empowered them in a new way, altered the course of their lives, and gave them pluck and courage and zeal when they had none internally via their own strength or capacities. And this is the very thing, by the way, that we need. Because if you're a Christian, you have to realize, I know this sounds obvious, but it's not obvious. You have to realize the whole point of why we're here today, the reason we're talking about these things, is because all of life, and certainly Christian theology, is about God. Like, you actually need God. You need more than just knowledge and factoids and trivia and things to debate about. You know, one of the great detriments of seminary, I love seminary, I'm glad I went, everything. But one of the bad things about it is lunch. And not just because the food was only carbohydrates. It was only carbohydrates ever, and not great carbohydrates. So we ate lots of carbohydrates and lots of semi-edible food. And then we would debate one another about the finer points of theology. By the way, if you ever want to get a group of insecure people together in a room, Anglican clergy, oh my gosh, because they're all so defensive about how they do liturgy, and I'm doing it right, and they're not doing it right, and so they're hyper insecure and hypercritical all the time. It's just absolutely terrible. They need to balance their medication, and these are all future Anglican priests that are debating everything constantly all the time. Here's the one thing we forgot in all our debates. This is not about the very things we were debating. This is about people reconnecting with their source, having a reconciliation reconciliation with ultimacy through the blood of Jesus. It's about God. And what the Holy Spirit does is help us to internalize all of God's truth so that it becomes a veritable part of us, not something that we debate about, not interesting trivia on the outside of us, but it becomes for us life and breath. That's what Luther says. Luther says theology is not for speculation. It's for life and breath. It's for surviving. It's for you when you have a troubled child. It's for you when you have an abusive relationship. It's for you when you've got nothing because you're so depressed you can't get out of bed. That's when theology matters. That's when God talk matters. This thing is about God. And it's about the internalization of God into your person. Now, there was a great man who experienced this at a very deep level, and some of you know the name Charles Wesley, who was, by the way, an Anglican priest before he was a Christian, which I think is hysterically funny. But he was a needling moralist, you know, wondering if he's combed his hair well enough to please Jesus. I mean, just terrible theology. But he had a friend named Peter Berler, who was a leader in the Moravian Christian movement. And Peter, and we know this because we have Charles Wesley's journals, Peter asked Charles a question after he noticed that he was such a haggard, tired, terrible priest. And he said to Charles, "Charles, how do you hope to be saved?" And Charles responded, "Because I have used my best endeavors to serve God." Peter just shook his head, said no more, and walked out of the room. Charles did not like this because he wrote about it in his journal. So he writes angrily about Peter and says, "I thought him at that moment very uncharitable, saying in my heart, 'What? Are not my endeavors a sufficient ground for my own hope? Would he rob me of all of my hard work? I have nothing else to trust.'" But then Charles Wesley went to church on Pentecost, where we celebrate the giving of the Holy Spirit, and this is what he writes in his journal on that day. "My temper for the rest of the day was mistrust of my own goodness. I saw that it was by faith I stood, by the continual support of faith in him. I now found myself at peace with God and rejoiced in the living hope of a living Christ." What did the Holy Spirit do? It took the external ideas and made them real for him. That's when you know the Lord is at work. He's taking these external things that you've thought about, maybe even debated, but now they matter to you in a way that softens your heart, in a way that you realize that you're really complicated, and you're kind of devastated, and you're more than a little self-sabotaging, and you are loved still. With all of it, as you are, not as you should be. Because none of us are as we should be. And so that's when you know the breath of God is at work, when he internalizes the gospel. So that's something about shalom, something about spirit, and now something about script. Verse 23. "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Notice the Holy Spirit has bound himself to a message. Receive the Holy Spirit if you forgive the sins of any. I mean, these ideas are connected. And notice what the message is. The irreducible of our message is forgiveness. Always forgiveness. Jesus himself evidenced this. He was the artisan of pardon who went around pardoning people, much to the chagrin of Pharisees. And then, of course, gave his life away on the cross as the ultimate communicator of pardon, God's great pardon of sinners. Well, then Jesus, before he sends out the disciples, trains them as a group of professional pardoners who speak his word of forgiveness on his behalf to the world. Now, I think that's remarkable that he chose these men for that task, because who are these men? They are the unpristined masses, backsliding, nail-biting, paranoid sinners. But this is the great mystery of Christian ministry, the one proclaiming the forgiveness and the one to whom that message of forgiveness is being proclaimed are both devastated sinners that both need the message. That means that anybody in this pulpit needs the word of forgiveness as much as you do, waking and sleeping. It also means that it is not the credibility of the minister that effectuates the forgiveness of God, it is the minister's script. It is the script about a dying, bleeding, rising Christ who ushers into the world this tidal wave of forgiveness. So the word forgiveness is used a lot in this passage, but it has both positive and negative connotations, or at least the proclaiming of it does in this passage. Notice the positive language first. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. Now, that's quite a statement, and there's been some erroneous and sometimes bizarre interpretations of it. Here's my favorite. That Jesus here in this passage, some say, is creating a caste of priestly Illuminati who have innate power in and of themselves to be the gatekeepers of heaven's mercy. We can choose when to open the doors and when to shut them. It's like God has given us the heavenly bakery, and we can decide if you deserve a pie or not. Or cookies, or not. But we are the ultimate gatekeepers, and we dish it out. It's under our control. No. I would love to think of myself as that lofty and grand, but some of you know me too well to think of me that way. It just isn't in the cards. Remember, the forgiveness of sins in the entire New Testament is always with 100% certainty, always connected to the public proclamation of Christ in him crucified. This has nothing to do with priestcraft. It has nothing to do with priests in particular. Only insofar as we as priests are connected to the high priest of Jesus, who is the only one who is able to offer forgiveness. We simply announce to the world what he has already fully and completely accomplished. That's why we say in our liturgy, one full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. I didn't do that for you. He did. It's my job, it's our job to point to him and communicate that truth which communicates the forgiveness of sins. That's what we do. That's what the job of a priest is. So it's the church's script to offer you forgiveness via the merits of Christ. But notice there's also some negative words here, surprising ones in a way, where Jesus says, if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now who would ever want to do that, right? No Christian worth her salt would say, let's put the padlock on the treasury, right? So nobody gets into this thing. But what I want to say as a minister is that it is sometimes, and I would say rarely, but sometimes a sad necessity in that we don't declare forgiveness to those who don't desire it or would find it ridiculous. Forgiveness wouldn't make any sense in those contexts, and so we withhold the word of pardon. I was having, whenever somebody emails me and says, Dear Ethan, I would like to get coffee with you this week. Coffee is not that, usually when people ask to get coffee with me, it's not to give me an attaboy and say, I think you're doing a great job, Rector. Instead, it's usually I have problems with you. So anyway, this person did have a problem with me, so coffee did mean crisis. I was right in my intuition. And the person sat across from me and said, it's none of you, don't worry, years ago, all the stuff. And they said to me, I am offended by your preaching. And I'm like, oh, great, here we go. And they said, I'm like, okay, what about it? And they's like, all that talk about forgiveness and grace with an eye roll. And I thought that they were approaching me like a moralist, like a Pelagian. They're like, I want to hear more about what we do and less about what Jesus has done. You know, I thought that's what the angle they were coming from. It wasn't. This was something different. They said, look, I'm tired of hearing about forgiveness because I don't need forgiveness. What I need is acceptance. They said, and I quote, I believe in a God of welcome, a God who encourages self-love, who doesn't have some scrutinizing need to forgive me, who simply affirms me. And I was quick-witted. I'm very rarely quick-witted, but I was quick-witted in the moment. And I said, I don't think you're describing God. I think you're describing flan. Do you know what flan is? It's a Mexican custard. It's like creme brulee, but you don't toast the top of it. and it's like there's a lot of cream and sugar in it, and it's not very good for you, but it's highly caloric and nap-inducing. And I want to think with you for a moment about the benefits, the sheer benefits of flan worship. Let's not knock it. There are some perks. Because in flan worship, nothing is required of you. It affirms all your appetites. It satisfies those appetites, and then you feel full and get to take a nice nap. Flan never offends, never challenges, never threatens our quest for self-actualization, and it never, ever forgives us because it doesn't have to. The problem with flan worship is that flan worship is just self-worship. It is the ultimate act of a narcissist. Because it is contorting the whole universe and recreating God in our own image and likeness until, to quote one poet, I domesticate him until he looks just like me. And in doing so, we lose the very nerve center of Christianity, which is the rampant absolution of Almighty God through the blood of Christ. And friends, we cannot preach a word of forgiveness to somebody engrossed in flan worship because it is doomed for rejection. This is why, by the way, Jesus gives us that cryptic saying, don't throw your pearls before swine, because they will destroy them and you. It's not because Jesus is being mean. He's saying that there are some audiences that will just ultimately reject everything you have to say. They're not yet ready to hear it. And so we retain the word of forgiveness until we sense that there's an audience that is at least somewhat hungry for it. By the way, sometimes the church has to withhold the script of forgiveness because before the gospel is received, the law has to do its work. The law, call it the law, call it reality, call it life, whatever it is that humbles us into a place of receptivity where we realize we don't have all the answers, we haven't solved our crisis, and we need a redemption that supersedes the self. And then we're ready for the gospel word of God, the amnesty of heaven. Through the cross. Well, Jesus gave us a script, friends. He gave us something to say. He gave us a script about the scarred God who offers people like us complete mercy and clemency. That's the heart of our mission and enterprise. And my challenge to us is this. I think we as Christians are satanically distracted by lesser scripts. I think we as Christians get distracted all the time. I mean, I hear this all the time from Christians who debate the age of the earth as if we're all geologists, who ponder the role of the nation of Israel during the end times, who battle about baptism, what's the right age, how much water, etc., who become easily captivated by debates about predestination, who get caught up in election cycles and their implications. If I hear one more time, this is the most important election of my lifetime, I'm just going to give up. I'm going to give up because they say it all the time and it doesn't matter. I'm going to tell you right now from the pulpit, it doesn't matter. The church survived under Caligula. We will survive whatever is coming. We got through Caligula. We got through Disney on Ice. We're going to be okay because this whole thing is predicated on Jesus, not the American political system. You know, sometimes we focus on rediscovering biblical masculinity or femininity. We fixate on the right kind of church government to create the perfect church. We fixate on the prophetic significance of the forthcoming eclipse. Have you read about this? That one's ridiculous. But the list goes on and on. Here's my point. Some of these things, not all, some of these things that I just mentioned might be interesting and helpful at times to talk about, but they are not the focus of our script. The focus of our script is the accomplishment of Christ on the cross and in the empty tomb to forgive people like you and me. Whenever we get distracted by these other things and make the lesser lights the most important light, the lesser scripts the most important script, we do a disservice to the church, and I guarantee you this is why the church in the West is fading, because we have forsaken forgiveness. We don't communicate it clearly anymore. And so people always just feel accused at our churches rather than alleviated from guilt and shame. We need a script that focuses us on the center. That's why Jesus talks here about forgiveness before he sends out the disciples. So, Jesus lays before his disciples a great task, a great mission, and he equips them with three tools to get the job done. Shalom. The shalom is in the scars. Peace with God is achieved by the labors of a brutalized and risen Jesus. Spirit, the breath of God, the Spirit of God who takes the external gospel and internalizes it into the core of your being so that you come alive. Script, you don't need to be an expert in all things religious. You don't have to understand the definition of supralapsarianism. You'll be fine. But you do need to know the central script, which is blood-bought forgiveness because of the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world, including yours. And with these three gifts, shalom, spirit, and script, you, God's lion hearts, are more than up to the task.
Amen. Free at last, they took your life. They could not.